So yesterday afternoon I was out cycling in the sunshine, as you do. And as I was cycling, I was meditating, as you do. And I was meditating on the Bible, as you do. And I thought, you know, if we gave the Bible another subtitle, it's quite a creative thing to think about, what would we give the Bible as a subtitle? Well, there's many, of course, but I came up with this one, which kind of reminded me of, there's that whole sort of cartoon series and that movie franchise that I don't know much about, but it's all about the gods, you know, the Clash of the Titans and Thor and all of these people. And I thought, a subtitle for the Bible could be The Clash of Gods. Because one of the themes you find all the way through the scripture is this issue of all the idols and created gods of the peoples and the nations and how they stack up against the God who is speaking in the Bible. That's what we read about in our call to worship this morning in Psalm 115. In verse 2, they say, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" Well, that's a question, you see, that's been asked throughout history and it's still asked today. It really comes across in that reasonable question, you know, show me God. Where is God? If I could see him, I would believe in him. People want something tangible. We want something tangible. We want to see God to believe in him. But what the psalmist was saying in this psalm, as is said so often throughout the scripture, is that the world is full of gods that you can see. Things that have been made to be visible so that we can see them and think, ah, there is God. But then the psalmist went on to explain they are so visible and often created to be impressive and beautiful. But the psalmist just very carefully points out, he says, they have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. And he goes on and on through all of these things to say, actually, they can't do anything. Because they're just a block of wood or a piece of stone. They have no power. There is no point in trusting in them. And then he says, remember at the end, he says, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. Because he lives. He is real. He is their help and shield. Even today, you see, we in Western culture perhaps may not have a block of wood that we bow down to, but we still have visible gods, bank balances, stuff we own, people, pleasures, visible things that we give ourselves to give meaning and purpose to life. But by the same token, as the psalmist says, they cannot actually answer our soul's need. In the end, they can't do anything. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 8. He says, those who make them, those idol gods, become like them. So do all who trust in them. And then he calls again, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield as we turn to the true and living God and put our trust in him and give our lives to him. We become like him in holiness and godliness, and we begin to grow as we're meant to be as human beings. The Bible does actually present us with a God we cannot see. The nations say, where is their God? We can't see him. If we can't see him, he must be nothing. But the great irony, I suggest, is that one of the evidences for God's existence is that we can't see him. You see, the idols are kind of reductions of God to give us something that we can see, but in reducing them, they become nothing. But God is so infinitely great, so vastly above everything, that he cannot be seen. And the irony is, his invisibility is an evidence of his truth. He is so great. The great God. But he has given us evidences. Show me God. Well, he has given us evidences. He gives us evidence every day in the glory of creation, the mystery and majesty of all of life. Even our own bodies and the fact that they function and we have emotions and thoughts and creativity, relationships, all of these are evidences that there is a creator God who is bigger and greater than a block of wood. And he has given us the greatest evidence in his son, Jesus Christ, who came into our world and who said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And he gives us great evidences in the stories of history with his people. And that's why a scripture like this one this morning in Nehemiah 2 is so wonderful and helpful. It's God acting in history, and it's another evidence for us that he is the true and living God and that we can trust him and he is our help and our shield. So this is our meditation this morning, the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God, and what it means for us personally. So Nehemiah chapter 2, really quite straightforward what happens in Nehemiah chapter 2, but if you're not familiar with Nehemiah or haven't heard what we've been talking about as we begin this series in this little Old Testament book, the character Nehemiah is a Jew, an Israelite, and he is part of a large group of people from Judah and Jerusalem that have been taken captive into a foreign land. And they have been taken captive because historically they have continued to rebel against God. And so God has judged them. He has disciplined them for their unfaithfulness. And they've been carried off into a foreign land, away from their own homeland, away from the capital of Jerusalem, away from the temple where God was worshipped. And they've been away decades. Eventually under God's sovereignty, because even though the people were faithless, God himself remains faithful. He allows them to return, and he uses a great king of Persia called Cyrus to let some of them go back. And then much later on, Nehemiah, who is serving in this foreign court, also wants to go back because he's discovered that the walls of Jerusalem have not been well rebuilt. They're in rubble and chaos, and it grieves his heart because he's grieved for God's cause. And Nehemiah serves this king Artaxerxes, and he's the cupbearer to the king. Now, we're thinking about God's sovereignty this morning, and already that's a picture of God's sovereignty, because so often you read, Daniel was another one, you know, these people who are in captivity end up being people of significance in the place where they're captive. Maybe like we can be as exiles in the world as well. Useful to the Lord. Nehemiah serves the king as a cupbearer, which is, ooh, that's a huge position, because I think it means that not only does he present the cup to the king, but maybe he tastes it, or he's the last person before the king drinks the cup. Right now, what does this mean? Nehemiah has to be a most trusted servant to make sure that the cup that the king drinks is not poisoned. There's no assassination attempt. And it means he's close to the king. God has established all of this for his purpose. So remember in chapter 1, Nehemiah, here's the tragic news of the broken wall in Jerusalem, and he immediately begins to fast and pray, and he spends 4 months crying out to the Lord. And in chapter 2, we read the outcome of that. God has a plan, and Nehemiah wants to be useful in God's plan. So he goes into the king with a cup. And the king sees that his face is sad, and the king says, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." And then he says, Nehemiah says, "I was very much afraid. It was actually dangerous to be sad in the presence of the king, because the whole idea was that those who surrounded the king were meant to look cheerful all the time, because this was a reflection of the glory of the king. So to look sad in the presence of the king could be a serious insult to him. So it's quite dangerous. But see, here's the thing about Nehemiah, which so often moves me, is that Nehemiah's heart was so gripped with the cause of God and God's people and the state of Jerusalem that he couldn't pretend cheerfulness. The sadness just came through, and he couldn't hide it. But God is using this. And so the king sees it and asks him about it, and Nehemiah, very respectful, verse 3, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king says, well, what do you want? And Nehemiah says, he shot up one of those arrow prayers. And then he says, if it pleases the king, verse 5, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king says, okay, how long are you going to be away? And it pleases the king to send him. That's pretty cool, isn't it? But then we read on and we read more of the power and sovereignty of God. Because Nehemiah, I think he must have been getting a bit cheeky at this point, because he says, well, can you write letters like passports, really, guaranteeing my safety as I and those with me travel through dangerous places? You're the great king at the moment. If you write letters, then I'm safe. But then he says, oh, and also, can you give me a pile of building material? So get your checkbook out, write a blank check so that we can have timber from the king's forests to help rebuild the wall. And Verse 8 says, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. You see these audacious requests, and the king just grants it all. And then in verse 9 we read, this is why I wanted us to read to verse 10. In verse 9 we read, he gave me the letters, and the king sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. So not only letters of safety, not only building material out of the king's own forests, but here, take some soldiers with you. Can you imagine as Nehemiah rides into Jerusalem with this cohort of foreign soldiers? And the people are in depression and disarray, and when they see Nehemiah coming, it must have been a signal of hope from the Lord. It's a reminder, you see, that as Paul says to us in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, that God is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. To him be the glory and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. There is something else behind this as well, because if you read Ezra 4, that's the book that comes before Nehemiah that Carl wanted you to say. In Ezra 4, there was another period of time prior to this where the people who were already back there had to stop rebuilding because their enemies complained to the king who was over them, and he commanded that they stop building. And the reason they were commanded to stop building was this fear that if they rebuilt and got strong, that then they would rebel against this foreign king. So when Nehemiah makes these requests and wants to go back and rebuild, it could easily be interpreted as an act of rebellion and treason. And so again, there's that sort of challenge to his own life. But God sovereignly rules over all of that. And what we need to see here is this is a foreign king. He is not a worshipper of the God of Israel. He is not a lover of the true God. He is an idolater who worships blocks of wood. And yet, he allows Nehemiah to go back. He provides for him to go back. He gives him building material and he gives him an army. This is exactly what God says in his word in the book of Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. You know, why is God doing this? Why is God answering this impassioned prayer of Nehemiah? Is it simply because Nehemiah's prayer is an impassioned prayer and so God says, okay, I'll do what Nehemiah wants? No, you see, it's because God himself has a greater sovereign purpose. Even Nehemiah's prayer is part of that purpose. God answers prayer that is according to his will. He does hear and he does answer always according to his will, which is best. And it is his will for Jerusalem, for the land and the people there. He is working out his purpose for them. Remember, as we've gone through the parts of the Old Testament, that generations earlier, God made a promise to Abraham that Abraham would have descendants and they would be God's people and God would bless them and be among them. And he continued to fulfill that promise. When they were captives in Egypt, he brought them out and he brought them to the promised land. And he said, you'll be my people if you continue faithfully to obey my covenant. And they continued to rebel and worship the idols. And so he sent them into this captivity. But he comes to them again in his covenant faithfulness and he lets them go back and he begins to restore them because his overriding purpose is to redeem a people and be in relationship with them. And all of that covenant faithfulness and his sovereign power anticipates the birth of Christ to redeem a people. And so right here, as he begins to rebuild God's people in Jerusalem, and he uses someone like Nehemiah, he's planning for Christ. He's rebuilding Jerusalem. He's rebuilding a city and a people so that Christ would come to that city and that people and he would weep over them and he would die on a cross right in their midst to redeem them from all their sins. Because God is the sovereign God who is working out his covenant purpose. There's a beautiful verse in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 that says this. I've written it there. When the time had fully come. The verse reads this. But when the time had fully come, or another version, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem. Remember years ago at a family Christmas, I opened that verse, when the time had fully come. And Jesus' birth wasn't in a random time or place. It was all part of a great purpose. The birth of Christ was at a pinpoint perfect moment in history because God is sovereign. God's people, you see, through the ages, even as we're reminded here, had been bludgeoned by world empires. That little strip of land called Israel was bludgeoned by enormous conquering armies and empires. It could look like, well, what is all this about? There was Assyria and Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire under which Nehemiah exists. Then the Greek Empire, remember Alexander the Great, and then the enormous might of the Roman Empire, constantly dominating. But the scripture reminds us that none of that is against God's purposes. None of that is out of God's control. There's a lovely verse in Isaiah 10:15 that says, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Shall the axe boast against him who swings it? And what Isaiah is saying, these great nations are actually just axes in the hand of God. He is doing his will with them, no matter how great and mighty they think they are. See, God was using those empires to prepare for Christ. So when the time had fully come at this pinpoint perfect moment, the Greeks had conquered the known world and everybody spoke Greek and thought in Greek terms. And then after them, Rome conquered. And Rome, we have this little phrase, the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Rome conquered such a vast area of the known world and they set up government and administration and roads and law and order, and they made travel across those vast parts of the world possible and safe. And at that moment in history, Jesus was born. And so under Roman rule, Jesus was executed by a Roman death, crucifixion, exactly as the Old Testament had prophesied. And then he rises from the dead, and the good news has come of the forgiveness of sins for all mankind. And the gospel, under the peace of Rome, under law and order and the roads, travels to the vast reaches of the Roman Empire so that the world may know Christ is Lord and Savior. God is sovereignly ruling over everything. So what does all of that mean for us? I wanted us this morning, as we look at God's sovereign power in Nehemiah chapter 2, to be reminded of God's sovereignty, of his greatness and of his power, as an encouragement to each of us to trust and pray. See, we all have those areas where we struggle and feel uncertain and doubtful and anxious. But we are constantly presented with the God of the Bible, who is completely sovereign over history and over the human heart. Even as biblical Christians, we can still worship a lesser God who is somewhat uncertain about how things are going to work out and who tends to react to human choices and actions rather than acting. That's why I wanted us to hear those lovely words again from the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar makes that great confession. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" See, so this one, you and I can trust and seek in prayer. And I've just thought of five ways that it's important for us to trust in his sovereignty. Let me read another scripture for you as well, that just reminds us of these things from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, you might want to look this up. Ephesians 1, 19 to 22. A reminder of his sovereign power in our own lives. Ephesians 1:19. Paul's prayer is that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That's the sovereignty of Christ. I love those words there, though, in verse 19. He wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Toward us who believe. Well, here's five encouragements to rest and trust in him. One is in the mystery of your own life. Sometimes our own lives seem like a bit of a mystery to us. You know, if you're a bit of an internal processor like I am and a bit of a melancholic, you often ask questions about yourself. You know, who am I? Why am I who I am? Why did I get this personality? We have questions about mysteries like who I am, where I live, what I do. It can seem unclear and messy. We can be unsettled by this constant sense that maybe I should be someone different, or maybe I should live somewhere else, or maybe I should do something else. And we struggle to rest and accept who we are and where we are and what we do. But the sovereignty of God reminds us in that very personal way that we can rest in His ordaining. Yes, we may need to change in terms of growing in holiness, but we can rest in Him about the circumstances of our lives and our person. And we can rest in Him that He will work out His purposes in us as we give ourselves to Him. See, look at Nehemiah. What a classic example. Nehemiah could have been saying, why on earth am I a cupbearer to the king? Why am I stuck in this country? God was working out His purpose in him. A grand purpose. He was right where He was meant to be. He was exactly who He was meant to be. I've used this illustration many times, but I find it helpful. You know, the illustration of a tapestry, woven wool in a cloth. When you make a tapestry, if you're looking at the back of it, it's all threads and knots and chaos. Sometimes we can feel like our lives are kind of like that. But in glory, when we stand in the presence of this sovereign God, we'll see the other side of the tapestry. We'll see the perfection and the beauty and the glory of what God was doing in our lives. And that he was not wrong. See, so we can rest in the mystery of our lives. Second place for trust is for the sake of His church. God's people in the Old Testament and His people after the coming of Christ have suffered greatly. And it could look like history did not favor God's people at all. See what I read there in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22, it talks about Jesus being given authority and all things placed under His feet, and He is given headship over all things. And then there's three little words there, to the church. You see that, the relationship between those two things? He is given headship over all things, over everything. Why? For what purpose? To the church. What that means is that Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord, rules everything for the sake of His church, for the sake of the people He has loved and redeemed throughout time. I don't have time to read it now, but you can read it. Read it in your encouragement groups. Again, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? They conspire against God. Let us cast off His shackles, and God smiles, and He says, I've appointed my king, and He will rule the nations. Why does He rule the nations? For the sake of His church. So we as members of the church can be confident. He will bring His church through. He will use His church, and He will glorify His church. When Jesus comes in the end in the book of Revelation, He welcomes the church, He welcomes Him, and the rulers of the nations flee in fear. Third call to trust in His sovereignty is the fact that He saves to the uttermost. Sometimes we wonder about ourselves. We know our own wicked hearts. We know all the things that could destroy our faith, and we wonder, can I be forgiven? Can I be saved? The disciples wondered that in a conversation with Jesus when they said, then who can be saved? Salvation seems impossible because of the way the human heart is, because we are so desperately wicked. We cannot save ourselves by our efforts or deeds or by trying to fix the wrongs and our sins But Jesus' answer to the question, who can be saved, is with man it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God can save you. No matter who you are, what you have done, he can save you. As Hebrews 7:25 says, to the uttermost. Because he is sovereign. Two more things. Trusting in him for holiness and fruit. Nehemiah chapter 2 is also a reminder of God's awesome sovereign power to sanctify us and to bear fruit. Sometimes growth in holiness seems such a challenge because we're so mindful of our brokenness and sin. But God can do anything. God can do what seems impossible. And he wants us to grow. And he can grow us. You know, in that area in which you struggle, he can grow you. It's him that can do it. Scripture presents God as delighting to use that which is weak, which is us, to display his power and receive the glory. Again, that great passage in Ephesians 1. Paul's prayer is that we would know the immeasurable greatness, get those words, a greatness that is beyond measure, but the immeasurable greatness of what? His power toward us who believe. And what is that power like? He says it is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power that took the dead body of Jesus and didn't resuscitate it but made it alive with a life that is will never die again and exalted him into a place of heavenly authority. He is saying it is that power that can be at work in the life of you, humble believer. We don't get that, do we? We're so focused on, oh, I've got to get this right. I've got to try harder and I've got to do better. And God is saying, I want you to know my power. Immeasurable resurrection power to grow you and transform you. The Apostle Peter mentions this in 2 Peter 1 verse 3. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Can't argue with that, can you? Well, Romans 8, 31 to 32. If God did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things, that is all things, to live and grow the Christian life. That's sovereign power. So as we wrestle with growth, our first call is to cry out to him. Make that power work in my heart. Last thing, trusting God and his sovereignty for is simply that thing for which you pray. A simple reminder to see his power for his purpose and not to lose heart in pleading at the throne of grace. Sometimes we can spend what seems like a lifetime pleading for something. We are praying to a God who can do anything and who has his will and his purpose. He is able to do what he chooses, and there is mystery in what he chooses. But he does want to remind us to keep on praying and not lose heart and to keep on trusting and to keep on waiting for him, because as we do that, he is also growing us in himself. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So let me close by reading these words that I love from this hymn that I've read before, called He Giveth More Grace. He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions he addeth his mercy. To to multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. I get these words. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed before the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Amen. Let's pray. We simply worship you this morning for your sovereign power and grace, our Father, and for each of us in the ways that we need to know it and trust in it afresh. Call us to yourself, we pray. Call our hearts and be at work for your great glory. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.